We are in the book of Acts. We are looking at chapter 16. And we've come to a rather significant, as if anything in the Bible is not significant, but a significant branch off of this second missionary journey. And this is where they run up against effective preaching. They can't do it. And God opens up their vision to look farther. Let's see how that works. Macedonian vision. We see a time of vagueness. Rather than definite leadership from God and the Holy Spirit, the leading is don't go there and don't go there. Time of vagueness. So Paul leading westward, but the Spirit's refusal. If you'll notice the words. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now I want to get into where these things are. Phrygia was a fertile, rich pasture land, and we're in the area of Asia Minor, what is called today Asia Minor. It was famous for its breeds of cattle, Phrygia was. The Phrygians were an Indo-European people who came from the southeastern Europe after 1200 BC, settled in lands once ruled by the Hittites. They achieved recognition for their art and ceramics, skill in tomb making, sad skill, and they contributed many Oriental ideas to the early Greeks, especially in music. The Romans adopted the Phrygian worship of the goddess Cybele, who was called the great mother of the gods. Legends tell that the early Phrygian kings included Gordias and Midas. Remember him? He founded a tire company, I think, mufflers. But one may see their great rock tombs in the mountains. It once included the majority of Asia Minor, but leaders divided it into two parts, the Greater Phrygia on the south, Lesser Phrygia on the west, and the Romans divided it into three parts, Phrygia Salutaris on the east, Phrygia Pacitania on the west, and Phrygia something else, the burnt, because it was volcanic in the middle. It was the Greater Phrygia that's spoken of in the New Testament, called by Luke Galatic Phrygia, Phrygia and the region of Galatia. So, that's where they were. The town of Pisidian Antioch, Colossae, Hierapolis, Iconium, and Laodicea were situated in this area, and we know that they have been given the gospel. And may at times refer to Asia Minor, the whole thing, but most often it is proconsular Asia that is meant. And that was a small area in what's now Asia Minor. Of course, Asia for us is an entire continent, I guess, but not so then. This territory included Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia. A propraetor governed Asia until Emperor Augustus made it a proconsular province. When Luke speaks of it here, it is even more limited, not even including Phrygia or Mysia, because he distinguishes those. So forbidden to preach, it translates the word koluo, which means to prevent. They took this as from the Holy Spirit, who has all power to do anything, but somehow they were prevented from going there, from preaching. Prevented from preaching. That doesn't sound like, you know, laryngitis, that they couldn't speak. They were ready to speak, but they couldn't get there. They couldn't, something stopped them. And, you know, this could be warfare, it could be a bridge out, I don't know what else it could be, but it could be all kinds of things going on that would have prevented it. So, something prevented them from preaching in the province of Asia. The Holy Spirit inspired the fact that he was behind the prevention. This wasn't the Holy Spirit standing in the road saying, don't go there. This was some physical thing. Welcome. Let's see here. We are in Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 7, teaching through the book of Acts. We're at the point where Paul's going to receive the Macedonian vision, if you're familiar with that. So Paul is now, instead of trying to go westward as he was trying to go, now he goes northward, but we find the Spirit's restraint. Verse 7 says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Mysia was a province in the northwest of Asia Minor. The Propontis and Hellespont Mountains alone separated it from Europe. Troas was its chief port. Bithynia was the northwest province of Asia Minor, to the south of the Euxine and Propontis. It lay on the southern shore of the Black Sea. Its people originally came from Thrace in what is now Eastern Europe. The Greeks established colonies at Chalcedon and Heraclea, and the Persians conquered Bithynia in the 600s BC. Bithynia was an independent kingdom from the time of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC until Rome annexed it in 74 BC. Pliny the Younger governed it in the early AD 100s after Christ. It is mountainous, thickly wooded, fertile. The Romans conquered it in 75 BC. Christian congregations were here formed at an early time. 1 Peter 1:11 speaks of them. Pliny's letter to Emperor Trajan about how the Christians were to be treated shows the strength of Christianity in Bithynia. Unger's Bible Dictionary adds, the letters of Pliny to the Emperor Trajan show that the presence of so many Christians in the province embarrassed him very much. And this would have been in about AD 107, sometime after all of this. Now, the phrase that we read there, they essayed to go. Essayed means made trial of. They tried to go. Suffered is the Greek word iao, meaning allowed. So he didn't allow them to go. Something stopped them. They were not allowed. This sounds more legal than physical. They were not allowed to enter Bithynia. So they go the only other place they can go, except going back, and that is Paul leading seaward toward the ocean. And we see the Spirit's release here. He gives them opportunity to go. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So Troas was a city on the coast of Mysia, in the northwest of Asia Minor, named after ancient Troy. The Greek word means a Trojan, which was about 4 miles to the north. It was called Antigonia Troas because Antigonus built it. Antigonus I was a general under Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, Antigonus seized a part of Alexander's empire in the present day, Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Lysimachus refurbished it, named it Alexandria Troas for Alexander the Great. The Emperor Augustus made Troas and its environments a Roman colony, which meant that it had the privileges of Rome, which was significant in Roman Empire. The ruins of Troas extend over many miles. We see it was a great city, nearly covered today with a forest of oak trees. The modern name of the ruins is Eski Stambul, meaning Old Constantinople. So it's where this is where they were, and now we see it was a time of vision, verses 9 and 10. The insistent objective, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is not exactly the same as a dream. A vision indicates something that he saw. And there stood a man of Macedonia, evidently by race, by clothing, he recognized him, Paul did, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. The kingdom of Macedonia conquered the ancient city-states of Greece in 138 BC under Alexander the Great. Macedonia was its own area, and his father, Philip of Macedon, was why they called it Macedonia. It attained its greatest power in 359 to 323 BC. In the 140s BC, the Roman Empire took control of Macedonia and Greece. It became a Roman province lying north of Greece. A propraetor with the title of proconsul governed Macedonia. Its rivers were the Strymon and the Axius, and its mountains were Olympus and Athos. Its prominent cities included Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, Neapolis, Philippi, and Thessalonia. Recent times, Macedonia and Greece have been at odds, and so I forget how it went, but one or the other got a freedom to call itself something. Anybody remember that? All right. The phrase prayed him is parakaleo, a word that means exhorted. Exhorted him to come over, or encouraged him, or comforted him to come. Comfort would be in the sense you haven't been able to go anyplace else. We got a place for you here. Come over is the word diabino, meaning literally to pass through, to cross over. When Paul left Asia and entered into Europe, this was a breaking through. I think this was a breaking through in his Hebrew thinking. It was the very last barrier of earth. His homeland was this eastern area. Moving into the west was like crossing over into the last boundary of earth. There was no man or group lining the road begging for salvation when they arrived. This vision was just a symbolic concept. But God was urging, send the light, send the gospel light. And we find instant obedience. After, verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I preached not too long ago on this. And this phrase, assuredly gathering, means, and gathering is really the picture. You take all the pieces and you put them all together. So they were weighing this. You know, was this a bad Greek olive that he had for his Caesar salad? Why did he have this vision? Well, this seemed to be of God. We were not allowed to go here. We're not allowed to go there. If God intends us to move forward on our missionary travel, this seems to be it. See? Did you recognize the man? No, never seen him before, but he was clearly from Macedonia. So then, unsaved people don't beg for you to come and help us. You know, this is a symbolic person. So they put it all together and they said, we believe this is truly a leading of the Holy Spirit. And, by the way, this is the first of the we passages. And by we mean that the phrase we is used in it, indicating that Luke, the author, had joined the party. You understand party. They weren't celebrating. It was a group, the missionary group. So they decided to do that. We're going to travel with them into Macedonia and look at the major cities in chapter 16 through 18. The first one would be, the first major city they get to, it would be Philippi. And we're going to see in Philippi the conversion of Lydia. A significant thing. It was a man from Macedonia, not a woman. And she was from someplace else, but living there in Philippi. So how do we get there? Well, the coming to Philippi, first of all, the sea trip. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. So Samothrace is a mountainous island in the Aegean Sea, about 32 miles off the coast of Thracia, with mountains rising to 5,000 feet. It's always been a conspicuous landmark. It is about 8 miles long, 6 miles wide, covering about 69 square miles. Its modern name is Samothraki. Today, it has a population, I say today, last time they took the thing and the last time I could read what they wrote, 2,871. Tourism and the production of olives and fruit are leading industries. So they stopped at the island, then they went on to Neapolis. Neapolis is the seaport town for Philippi. When you had a major city, it was not right at the seaside, it was off inside, but all the business people that would be traveling by sea would come there, and so they would build up a seaport town. These were long characterized by having all kinds of foreign people there and strange things and bars and so on where the sailors would land and get drunk and that type of thing, just the seaport town. And that was Neapolis. And Philippi was 10 miles away. It remains at the modern Kavala, includes an aqueduct giving remarkable evidence of its long importance. So the phrase, came with a straight course, is Strong's word, euthudomao, literally to make or run a straight course. A.T. Robertson says it's a nautical term, sailing term, for sailing before the wind. Luke has a true feeling for the sea. Before the wind means we had a straight shot, the wind took us right in. So then they dock at Neapolis, and we look at the land trip going from there to Philippi. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Philippi was a city in Macedonia that was before known as Crenides. It stood about 8 miles from the Aegean coast, near what is now the Greek city of Kavala. King Philip II of Macedon took it from the Thracians and named it for himself, founding it in 357 BC. The city became an important gold mining center and was important for its fertile soil. Mark Antony and Octavian, and later Augustus, defeated two of Julius Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, at Philippi in 42 BC. Octavian later made Philippi a Roman colony for Antony's supporters who had been expelled from Italy. So again, Roman law and Roman privilege there. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, after the time of Lucius Cornelius Sulla, Felix, colonies were founded in Italy by the Republic, the Roman Republic, as a device for granting lands to retiring veterans, who, of course, retained citizenship. This privilege was appropriated by Caesar and the emperors. Caesar turned it into a dictatorship, it was a republic before that, who employed it to establish military colonies, chiefly in the provinces, with various rights and internal organizations. To this class belonged Philippi, partly organized after the great battle of 42 BC, fought in the neighboring plain by Brutus and Cassius, the champions of the fated republic, and Antonius and Octavian. It was fully established as a colony by Octavian, afterwards styled Augustus. Octavian took the name Augustus, the August one, after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Under the name Colonia, Augustus Julius Philippi, or Philippensis, it received the Ius Italium, whereby the provincial cities acquired the same status as Italian cities, possessed the municipal self-government and exemption from poll and land taxes. So a privileged place, and one that would be suitable for business and all that type of thing. At the time that Paul arrived, it was a miniature Rome under the municipal law of Rome and governed by military officers called Duum Viri. Rome directly appointed them. It was positioned on the main road from Asia to Rome, the Via Egnatia, and so was strategically important. It flourished until about AD 600. It was a chief city. Chief is first, meaning a leading city, not the capital city. So this is where they went. Well, we come then to Philippi. We find the contact at Philippi and Lydia's tradition. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city, and the Sabbath is basically our Saturday, and that was the day of the holy day for the Jews. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. The usual standard was the Jews would sustain a synagogue and a rabbi if there were 10 families who tithed. 10 tithing would make a full income. Vincent's Word Studies says the number of Jews in Philippi was small, since it was a military and not a mercantile city. Consequently, there was no synagogue, but only a prosyuka, or praying place, usually a slight structure, often open to the sky. It was outside the gate of the city, for the sake of seclusion and near a stream for the ablutions connected with the worship. Ablutions are washings. Various people and things were washed. So they're speaking to the women. We find Lydia and Lydia's trade. She was a businesswoman. Certainly, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. So they were speaking, preaching, evangelizing, the women that were there. And she worshiped God. This identifies her as a God-fearer or a proselyte of the gate. She was not a full convert, but she was a Gentile who was learning the Jewish way. The district of Lydia and the city of Thyatira particularly were famous for purple dyes. This was very hard to make, and so the purple cloth, dyed purple, was quite expensive. So the color purple was a difficult dye to make. Some of the things that were made by finding little sea creatures that by crushing them they would make a purple dye, so it was very difficult to make, and made purple desirable but affordable only to the people that were wealthy. We see Lydia's tenderness, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. There was something about this in her heart that attracted her to it. And we see here, the Lord had opened her heart. God is working on everybody's heart. We've talked about this before. He gives us the lesson of creation, the stars above, the miracle of things growing on this earth. And when people pay attention to that, they recognize that there's a God behind it. But beyond that, there is a work in our heart, our conscience. John 1 says that Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So whatever all of this was, God is working on the hearts. And when people will yield, when they'll just open their heart, God is happy to allow them to understand. Opened in Mark 7:31-37, Jesus healed a man who was deaf by saying, "Ephphatha," that is, be opened. This is the same word in the Greek. Luke 24:31, the word is used of the opening of the eyes of the two on the road to Emmaus. So they weren't blind, they couldn't see Christ as he was. Their eyes had been deceived. So deafness to hearing and confusion to true sight is the picture of this being opened, you see, and that's what happened to her heart. And in Luke 24:45, Jesus opened the understanding of the disciples concerning his resurrection. God did this work with Lydia. As a sinner, she had a dark mind and a hard heart. When she was willing, God opened them. And that's willingness is part of it, because God is asking for love, not some work, special work of obedience. All right. And we see Lydia's testimony. And when she was baptized, having been made her profession of faith, she received baptism, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," which evidently was more than just an hour or something, but "judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. She made us do it. We didn't have any choice, Luke says. Besought is parakaleo. That word means exhort or encouraged or comforted. And constrained means to compel by employing force. So unless she was, a tall, formidable woman that they were afraid to say no, I think A.T. Robertson says some moral force or hospitable persuasion was required. But Lydia had her way, as women usually do. So Lydia was a strong businesswoman whom they could not deny. So they talked her into it, and we couldn't get out of it. Notice her testimony was public. She was baptized, so that was an open thing. People could see it. It was productive. She also included her household. I have people in my household need to hear this. So her servants and perhaps family that was living with her, they got saved and were baptized. And it was practical. Come into my house. She began to act with the love of God in her heart by caring for these missionary team. Well, after Lydia, we find the exorcism of a demon. And I call it this because people have kind of lost track of what this is all about. But very clearly, this is an exorcism of a demon. And I found it fascinating to get into, because what this slave girl was experiencing there was a name for it. So we find that this demon had this girl deeply in bondage, and we see the chains of slavery. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now that's the English word, soothsaying. Sooth is the old word for truth. Forsooth, you would hear them saying, in truth, you see. But this has nothing to do with truth-saying. This has to do with fortune-telling type of thing. So the chains of slavery, but also the chains of Satan, the dots in the between damsel and metas, were, it was these phrases, possessed with a spirit of divination. This girl was possessed by a spirit. We don't find the good spirits possessing. So this is an evil spirit. She was used of the demon, by the demon. Now, I was surprised in checking out the language that a spirit of divination translates pneuma, spirit, and puthonos, meaning a spirit of Python. So I'm thinking, what in the world? Didn't know pythons had spirits. Why is this a snaky evil spirit, see? So it ends up that there is an entire mythology about this. And so here we go, and we'll end with this. The python in Greek mythology was the serpent, that guarded Delphi. Homer's hymn relates that the god Apollo was born on the island of Delos, from which he set out to make his way in the world. When he arrived at Delphi, the god Apollo, he chose a spot on the south side of Mount Parnassus, but found it already occupied by the cult of the mother goddess Gaia, which is Earth, and protected by her son, the snaky god Pytho. Well, he decided to clear the area, so he slew it with an arrow and allowed its body to rot. This is the Greek word puthein. So we get our word python from the word to rot, but it's connected with snake because of this legend. So he didn't bury it. I guess it was going to rot anyway, but he just left it rotting. In the sun. So from this came the name of the serpent, Python, meaning rotting. The new name of the place, Pytho. His priestess was known as the Pythia, and the new epithet, Pythian, applied to Apollo. He was a rotter. that's my opinion. All right. Now, the Greeks believed that Apollo foretold the future through an oracle, meaning a prophet at Delphi. Perhaps you've heard of the oracles of Delphi. Temple priests ask questions of this oracle, an elderly woman, the Pythia. She responded in the words of Apollo, which evidently not everybody could understand. The priests interpreted her responses. Delphi became the greatest of Apollo's many oracles throughout the ancient world. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Acts, says, the name Python comes from the ancient Greek oracle at Delphi, a city which was also called Pytho because the god Apollo was alleged to be embodied in a snake there. Soothsayers and even ventriloquists were called Pythons. We understand from this passage then that what was going on there was actually demon possession. This was a demon speaking through the people. Now, what language it was or what non-language it was, I don't know. But it was a handy thing for these priests, because they were the hustlers. So the guy would come and say, I need my fortune told. I need to know whether to go to war with these people or back down or whatever. See? And so they say, okay, well, we'll ask the oracle. So they'd ask the oracle. The demon would take over and have this outburst of things. Now, we find this girl at Philippi, they could understand her. She was speaking the common language. But it would be the language of a demon. This would be the voice of a demon coming from this elderly woman. In this case, this young girl. So people recognized this as supernatural, even though ventriloquists who speak with different voices were called pythons. This different voice was different from anything they'd heard, see. So we'll get back to this then next time and look at how this was used for deceit. And we find actually the scripture talks about this, that some of the worldly religions have their teaching the doctrine of demons. You say, well, why did they ask a demon to be their preacher? Well, what happened is that they're following this practice, that there's somebody who gets possessed, and all these people know is, wow, that's clearly supernatural, so it must be a god. But not all supernatural things are blessed. Comments or questions then on this Macedonian vision so far? All right, well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to learn what was going on, the experiences of these missionaries that were headed out. We pray that you might so work that we will recognize your truth as we read it. We'll recognize the truth of the things around us that we hear about. I've heard that there was a gas escaping at Delphi that caused these people to go into trances and so on. But we find here that at the heart of it was demon possession. We know, Father, that this is a real thing. It's not a common thing, but it's a real thing. We ask that you might help us then to depend upon your word as the truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.